to begin today, if you don't mind, in Matthew 24. If you could turn to Matthew 24 and verse 37, where Christ, this is a red letter, these are Christ's words, and he says, "But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be." So when we look back to the state of the world in the time of Noah, the patriarch, and just the absolute chaos, confusion, violence, iniquity, all of that, as much as man thinks he's evolving and getting better, all of that lies ahead of us. We're plunging into a great, deep moral darkness that will precede Christ's return. And he says in verse 38, "For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, just carrying on business as usual, not realizing what was happening until the day that Noah entered into the ark. And they didn't know until the flood came and took them all away. In the same way, also, the coming of the Son of Man shall be." So that is what we have to look forward to, a world that is going into moral darkness, that is proud of itself, that has no idea, that is actually flexing its muscle to enforce this new moral code, which is actually ancient. It's ancient, it's pagan, it's satanic, and here we go again, just as the days of Noah were. Yuri Bezmenov made a statement years ago, decades ago, around what was happening to the Western world. And as a former KGB spy, he understood how governments and societies were taken down through four phases. And the second phase he called demoralization. Now, for those of us who are English speaking, I might say, you know, I was really rooting for my football team, but they were demoralized. And all of us would understand what that means. Because words just evolve over time. And so demoralized really means discouraged. But for somebody who takes English as a second language, they're a bit more precise in the use of words. And demoralization actually means the removal of morals. It actually means the seduction of the society into all types of iniquity. And that is where we are now. The question that I want to pose to you as we go into part two of The Joy of the Lord, specifically for you, as disciples, how are you going to re-educate a world that has been demoralized? How are you going to re-educate a world that takes pleasure in sin? How are you going to re-educate a world globally that has no idea of the moral code in the Torah, a world where iniquity abounds? God is very practical and very real. And that's why we don't play church. We're here as students of the word because we understand the task that lies before us. Look at Luke chapter 21. Luke chapter 21. Just to get a picture of where this is all heading. We have, of course, the midterm election coming up in the world's superpower, which is really no longer the world's superpower. The current president in his campaign slogan was "Build Back Better." And Americans voted for him and voted for Build Back Better. And Build Back Better means America will no longer be the world's superpower. That is one of the tenets of Build Back Better. And Americans voted for that. Yes. Let's destroy America. And so we've had 2 years watching in front row seats the destruction of the world superpower, and with it, the demoralization of the world. That America was built upon Christian principles and the Judeo-Christian moral ethic, and Build Back Better means removing that moral code and replacing it with transgenderism. Replacing it with the celebration of abortion en masse. Replacing it with crime run rampant and letting criminals out on the street while we take patriots and Christians and criminalize them. That's what Build Back Better means. And that's what Americans have voted for and will continue to vote for. And I'm told, hey, if you criticize the left, you have to criticize the right. Okay, here's my criticism of the left. They're evil. They're demonic. And here's my criticism of the right. They're feckle, they're feckless and weak, and they're allowing the left to be evil. How's that? Is that okay? Did I do my job? Criticize the left and the right? And I'll say the right with, there's some notable exceptions. There are some on the right that are trying to stand up for Christian values, but for the most part, they're going along with it. And the left could never have the success that they're having if the right was not cooperating with them. But we have this election coming up of the world superpower, or erstwhile superpower, and the world is changing. Christ said you'll hear of wars and rumors of wars. But look at Luke 21. This is where it's heading. When America collapses and it's in free fall, who knows? Maybe we'll get a bit of a reprieve. Who knows? But it certainly is in free fall. And in order for these prophecies to be fulfilled, we cannot have an American superpower. So we have to accept the fact that America must collapse. Luke 21 and verse 20, this is where it's heading. And when you shall see Jerusalem surrounded with armies, that could never happen as long as America was the world's superpower and an ally to Judah. America has to collapse for this to happen. And when you see it happen, when you see Jerusalem surrounded with armies means there are people who mean business. There are people surrounding Jerusalem who mean business, who want to destroy all life, all Jewish life in Jerusalem. And it's a symbolic victory they're looking for, which will spread globally. And when you shall see Jerusalem surrounded with armies, then know that the desolation thereof is near. There's no hope. It's over. Don't think that Jerusalem will be surrounded by armies and somehow the devastation won't take place. When you see this, it's coming. Then let them which are in Judea, so it's a very geographically specific prophecy, let them which are in Judea flee to the mountains. So run for your life, Jews, in other words. These people mean business. And let them which are in the midst of it depart out, and let not them that are in the countries enter thereinto. Like, just run for your life. These people mean business. For these be the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. There's such a built-up hatred for these covenant people, and now they have their way. So that all things that are written, beginning in Moses, may be fulfilled. But then this is a sense Christ wants to give us of the extent of the hatred, the intensity of the hatred. But woe unto them that are with child. So if you're a pregnant woman, most people's hearts would go out to a pregnant woman. If you're on a bus or a train or a plane, and there's a pregnant woman, well, maybe not a plane, but on a bus or a train, and if she's standing, back in the day, you'd get up and offer your seat to a pregnant woman. You're just automatic mercy to a pregnant woman or to a child. But here, there's something about the Jewish woman and the Jewish child that there's no mercy, only hatred, murderous hatred, pathological hatred. But woe unto them that are with child. I think we would call them today birthing people. Woe unto the birthing people that are with child. And to them that give suck, so a woman who's nursing her child, woe unto her. People are just, it's every man for himself. People will probably be trampling over her in order to get to safety. To them that give suck in those days, for there shall be great distress in the land and wrath upon this people. God is allowing this wrath upon this people. And they shall fall by the edge of the sword. Think Zechariah 14. And shall be led away captive into all nations, think Deuteronomy 30. And Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles be fulfilled. So that's one picture we have of where all of this instability, all of this chaos, wars, rumors of wars, this is one endpoint. It's all converging around Jerusalem. But the world has to be reconfigured for this to take place. Let's go now to Joel 3. Just pick up a couple more verses. Again, I'm asking you the question as we cover these verses. How are you going to reverse this? Many of these people will be slaughtered. The blood will be up to the horse's bridle when God takes action. But unlike the days of Noah, in the days of Noah, all the wicked were destroyed, and only Noah's family survived. In the days ahead, even though it's like the days of Noah, many will be destroyed, but not all. Not all. Many will live over into the millennium, having come through all of this. And the question is, how are you going to re-educate them? How are you going to take them from this murderous hatred of the Jew to acknowledging, oh, the Jews are God's people. These are God's covenant people. We should respect them. How are you going to do that? Joel 3 and verse 1. For behold, in those days and in that time, speaking of the time ahead of us, when I shall end the slavery of Judah and Jerusalem, at the same time, I will also gather all the Gentile nations, and I will bring them down into the valley of Jehoshaphat, and I will punish them there for my people and for my heritage Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations and parted my land. So all the nations are in agreement that the Jews are despicable. All the nations are in agreement that the Jews must be canceled. All the nations are in agreement that the Jews must be destroyed and removed from Jerusalem, but God is not in agreement. So God is going to gather all of these nations, and he's going to punish them for what they have done to his heritage, Judah and Israel. And finally, let's go to Revelation. Revelation 13. And let's just pick it up at verse 2, some familiar passages. But again, this is where the world is heading. This is where all this instability is heading. And we need to see beyond this. Revelation 13 and verse 2, and the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard, and his feet were as the feet of a bear, and his mouth as the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power and his seat and great authority. And I saw one of his heads, as it were, wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed. And listen, all the world wondered. The Greek sense here is with great admiration. They were in awe. Like, they were proud of the beast. The whole world that you have to re-educate. All the world wondered after the beast, and they worshipped the dragon. This is the demoralization. The whole world has abandoned Christ and the moral code of Christ, and they've replaced it with this pagan religion of worshipping the dragon. And they worshipped the dragon, which gave power unto the beast, and they worshipped the beast, saying, they're in awe. Who is like unto the beast? And who is able to make war with him? And therefore, we can't resist his moral code. We all agree with whatever the beast's morality is, we all agree with it. Man want to marry man, woman marry woman, rape children, mutilate their genitals. We think this is beautiful because the beast says it is. And so we're worshiping Satan, who's the source of this religion, and we've abandoned Christ. Even Christian nations or erstwhile Christian nations, this is the moral code. Because of his power, nobody wants to stand up to him. And there was given him, listen, this is the beast. There was given unto him a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies. Blasphemies against Christ, against our Father, against the Holy Spirit, against the plan of God. He was speaking these great blasphemies, and power was given unto him to continue 42 months, and he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God. Let's kind of picture this. Where the world is heading is a moral code or a moral compass that when this man is speaking great blasphemies against God, What is mankind doing? They're looking at him with great admiration, and they're proud of him, and they agree with his morality. He opened his mouth in blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name. Christ says, "You will be hated of all nations for my name's sake." So if somebody on the planet understands the significance of God's name, but the world is in the dark. This man is blaspheming God's name, and the world agrees. Clearly, I would say this to me when I read this, clearly the Bible has become hate speech. And the Bible is now illegal. Because how can it be? It's all spelled out here in black and white, and people still go along with it. It must be that it's no longer available. There's no counter-narrative. So whatever the beast says, that's what's all in the media. That's what everybody believes. If anybody tries to say anything different, they're canceled immediately. There's only one narrative, and it's this beast blasphemous narrative. He blasphemes God's name and his tabernacle, where he dwells, and them that dwell in heaven. And it was given unto him to make war with the saints. This is where it's all heading. This is why I shake my head when I see saints participating in and agreeing with this growing beast power, these mandates, the removal of freedom. When I see saints supporting this, it puzzles me, because this is where we're heading. It was given unto him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And that overcoming them, to me, it's not just force, it's deception. Overcoming them is not just, oh, they put me to death. God be praised if they put me to death and Christ's words and his name is on my lips. That's a victory in Christ. But what if overcoming us means deceiving us? And we stand with the rest of the world in awe of the beast. That's a fate, pray God, we all avoid. But it was given unto him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And Christ makes it clear in Matthew 24, he will be successful spiritually with some. And power was given unto him, listen, power was given unto him over all the tribes of the earth, over all kindreds and tongues and nations. So this is a man who's given himself over to Satan. This is a man who's enforcing a satanic, demonic moral code. And the world has gone after him. Do you have the capability to re-educate the survivors from this world who survive into the kingdom? Do we just snap our fingers and suddenly they break with this tradition? And suddenly they're enlightened and they just love God? Or is there a re-education program that's required? And how's that going to work? And what's your part in it? He says in verse 8, "And all that dwell upon the earth," listen, the Bible must be hate speech. That's all I can say. Because to me, it seems pretty easy when people are falling for this, just open the Bible and say, look, it's right here. "And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him, whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world." And then just pop over to Revelation 16. So we see this beast power blaspheming God, blaspheming his name, killing the saints, deceiving the saints. And it's all out global warfare at this point, global dominance. And so all of the nations have been subsumed under this global power. And perhaps we could say with some degree of confidence, the World Economic Forum is the forerunner of this cooperation between the most powerful men on the planet. Revelation 16 and verse 9, God is now acting, he says, "And men were scorched with great heat." God's judgments are fair. God's judgments are right. And God's judgments are appropriate. So this heat, this great heat, is appropriate for their iniquity. "And men were scorched with great heat." And how did they respond when God punished them for their sin? "And they blasphemed the name of God," following their leader. They blaspheme the name of God, which has power over these plagues. It's like, just repent. Nope. They're doubling down, tripling down. And they're blaspheming the name of God, which has power over these plagues. And they repented not to give him glory. Some of these people are going to survive and live over into the millennium. What's your plan? How are you going to take these warped minds and bring them to an understanding where they can worship Christ? And the fifth angel poured out his vial upon the seat of the beast, and his kingdom was full of darkness. The kingdom was full of darkness. There's demoralization. The whole earth has been demoralized. His kingdom was full of darkness. And they gnawed their tongues for pain. And then what did they do? And blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and repented not of their deeds. These people are insane. These people, their brains have been diseased spiritually. And some of them are going to survive. Verse 21. And there fell upon men a great hail out of heaven, every stone about the weight of a talent. And men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail. For the plague thereof was exceeding great. So I just wanted to open by pointing to the future, posing the question, how do we participate in the re-education of this clearly extreme darkness in the minds of men? Many of them will be killed. The scripture says that the blood will be up to the horses' bridles when God acts, but not all. Many are going to survive over into the millennium. They're going to have to repent, and they're going to have to learn about Christ. How do we re-educate them? So I want to touch on that. I really want to conclude with that. But first I want to come back to the joy of the Lord. So let's go back to Nehemiah 8, where Ezra makes this statement, or the Levites make this statement, that the joy of the Lord is your strength. Speaking specifically to the Jews. Let's just rehearse this, review this, and then let's dig deeper into what does it mean that God's joy is their strength. Nehemiah 8, and let's just break in at verse 7. Also, Jeshua and Bani and Sherebiah, Jamin, Akub, Shebatai, Hodiah, Messiah, Kalita, Azariah, Yozabad, Hanan, Peliah, and the rest of the Levite families, they caused the people to understand the Torah. So this is a real spiritual revival. They're studying the law, they're studying the Torah, and the priests and the Levites are helping the people to truly understand what Moses wrote. They had discarded it, and now they're coming back to it. And the people stood in their place. So these Levites, they read in the book, in the law of God, distinctly. Not superficially. They did their homework, rightly dividing the word of truth. They read in the Torah distinctly. And they were able to give the sense. So here's what it says, and here's what it means. And they caused the people to understand the reading. This is written many, many years prior by Moses. It's there. It was sitting there the whole time. They had no clue. And now the priests and the Levites are showing them what Moses wrote. And Nehemiah, which was the governor, and Ezra the priest, the scribe, and the Levites that taught the people, said unto all the people, this day, this was trumpets, this day is holy. It's set aside unto the Lord your God. Stop mourning and stop weeping. So the response to the education was for them to mourn. When they really came to understand what Moses wrote and the sense of it, they cried. They went into depression. And yet it was a high day. And so the priests and the Levites said, no, 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 don't mourn and don't weep. This is a day of celebration. For all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. So when they understood, they cried. Then he said unto them, go your way, eat the fat. And so then there's some time that's passed here, but he's concluding to say, go your way, eat the fat, and drink the sweet, and send portions unto them for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy unto our God. Neither be you sorry. Why shouldn't they be sorry? For the joy of the Lord is your strength. And what I want to contend here is they were not saying, okay, we've read the word of the law. All of us are guilty. We've neglected the law. In fact, we've done the opposite of what Moses told us to do. And we can just, it's like an index. For this sin, let's go, what did Moses say? Oh, here's your punishment. Okay, and in my sin, oh, here's the punishment. And everyone is guilty of this breaking of this covenant. And therefore, we are going to be slaughtered. We are going to be destroyed. All these curses that have come upon our fathers, they're coming upon us as well. It's over for us. And then do the priests say, yeah, but so what? Let's just have a party. Does that make sense? You know, we're reading the law distinctly, and then when we come to the conclusion that we are doomed, then the priests say, yeah, well, let's just forget about it, and let's party. It must be that when the priest could conclude by saying, stop mourning, for the joy of the Lord is your strength, that Moses must have taught that, and that they could have shown in Moses that, yes, we have been unfaithful, but yes, we are married to a faithful God. He is faithful. And he will not break covenant. And our confidence is not in our religiosity. It's not in our faithlessness. Our confidence is that God is faithful. And so when they could show them the faithfulness of God in Moses, in Torah, then they can say to them, now let's rejoice. That you only got half the story with the curses. The other half of the story is God is faithful. So the Levites stilled all the people, meaning they were able to educate them and bring them into greater enlightenment, saying, hold your peace, for the day is holy, neither be you grieved. And this is not a superficial don't be grieved. It's like have understanding of God's faithfulness to the covenant. And all the people then went their way to eat and to drink, and to send portions and to make great mirth, great mirth. They were able to cast off the burden of sorrow and make great mirth and celebration. Why? Why could they make great mirth? He tells us, because they had understood the words that were declared unto them. They came into a full understanding of what Moses wrote. Now, I'm really emphasizing Moses because this is what Ezra did with the Levites. They took them back to the law, to Torah, to Moses. But Christ did the same thing. Look at Luke 24. Christ had his disciples that he was preparing. And when he needed to bring them into a fuller understanding, after his resurrection, Luke 24 and verse 27, notice this. He didn't say, let me continue where I left off. Remember our last meal? And I didn't quite finish my thought. Well, I'm back now. Let me continue where I left off. He didn't do that. When he came to them, Luke 24 and verse 27, and beginning at Moses, he went all the way back to Torah. And he taught them from Torah first. Beginning at Moses, and then on top of Torah, he layered on top of Torah all the prophets. Meaning, there is no prophet that disagrees with Moses. All the prophets amplify and reinforce what Moses taught. So he was able to lay the foundation with Moses, and then bring them into greater enlightenment with the prophets on top of Moses. He was able to expound unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And that's the starting point. Now that we understand Christ, we also need to understand the covenant. We also need to understand the mystery of Israel and Judah. And we also need to understand where the Gentiles fit into all of this. And what's the timing of all of that? But our teaching strategy is always to begin with Moses, because Moses laid the foundation. So I want to explore now, how is the joy of the Lord the strength of the Jews? And what I want to say is this. It's all over the scriptures. We have a tendency, and maybe it's just a human proclivity, that if God minimizes something, we find that thing and we make a big deal out of it, even though God just mentions it in passing. But when God emphasizes something and it's all over the scripture, we minimize that. I think we need to get this right. If God is shouting something, we're going to shout it as well. And if God is silent about something, we need to be really careful about arguing from silence and building doctrine from silence and fighting each other over doctrine that's argued from silence. If God is silent, let us be careful. Not to say we can't speculate, but let's acknowledge God is silent on this, or he says very little on this. And then those things that God emphasizes, let's emphasize that. I think that would be a safe strategy. So let's go to Isaiah to understand this concept of a teaching strategy where we will always begin with Moses and we'll build from there. We'll layer the prophets on top. Why would we take this as a strategy? Isaiah 46 and verse 9. Is going to show us that Moses is the key to all the prophets. You understand Moses, you can unlock all the prophets. So he says here in Isaiah 46 and verse 9, speaking to the Jews, remember the former things of old. Don't forget them. Here we are coming into Remembrance Day. It's important to remember. Remember the former things of old, because I am God. And there is none else. I am God and there is none like me. So in order to come to this conclusion, you can't forget the past. We have to go into the past and bring it forward and understand the theme that runs through history and the overarching narrative and what God is doing. But if we forget the past, we'll not understand what God is doing. So God is saying, remember the past, because I'm God and there's none else like me. I am God and there is none like me. And what is it about God that makes him so unique? Verse 10, declaring the end from the beginning. In other words, you can begin at Moses and find everything that's in Revelation in Moses. The conclusion of the matter, Moses understood, because God declared it through Moses from the beginning. This is God. And this is the only God that can do this in detail. To declare the end from the beginning and from ancient times, the things that haven't happened yet. And how is he able to do this? Because he stands by the position, my counsel shall stand. In other words, whatever it is that I have planned for you, nobody can take it away. Whatever I have laid down as the track of history and how history will conclude, that's how it's going to happen. Because there's nobody greater than me to deviate from this course. From ancient times, the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. I will have my joy. Nobody can take my joy away from me. And therefore, the joy of the Lord is your strength. Because nobody can take away his joy. So this is where our teaching strategy comes from, that we serve a God that can predict the future precisely without any deviation. And when we sit down with folks and take them back to Moses and then bring them forward through the prophets, up to the present and the future, there's no argument. Verse 11, calling a ravenous bird from the east, this is in the archives, we studied this already, but this is, speaking of Cyrus, the man that executes my counsel from a far country, yes, I have spoken it. I've spoken it in advance, and I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it, and I will also do it. When I want to free my people, nothing, there's no force more powerful than me that can stop me. Hearken unto me, you stout-hearted, that are far from righteousness. People want to say to me, yes, but Adrian, the Jews are evil. Okay. What's your point? God says the Jews are evil. God agrees with you. Do you agree with God? That the Jews are his people? And he's going to restore them? Hearken unto me, you stout-hearted, that are far from righteousness. I bring near my righteousness. You're far from righteousness. You're unfaithful. I'm faithful. And I will bring near my righteousness. It shall not be far off. You want it to be far away from you. It's that thing in the Fiddler of the Roof, where I think he says, you know, God, I know you've chosen us, but couldn't you have chosen somebody else? Because he just understands, like, we're just under this burden of being God's people. And we're punished for it, and we suffer for it, but we cannot get out of it. It's an eternal covenant. This righteousness shall no longer be far off, and my salvation shall not tarry. And I will place salvation in Zion. Why would you do that? There's a whole planet. I would actually maybe say Toronto. Could we consider Toronto? Put Canada on the map? No. He says, my salvation, I'm going to place it in Zion. Why? Why Zion? Because he says, for Israel, my glory. God's glory is Israel. The whole Gentile world, full of blasphemy, will have to acknowledge, okay, God is the God of Israel. And as much as they're going to worship the beast, the whole world is going to worship Christ through Israel. And God will be glorified in Israel. And he said this from the beginning, declaring the end from the beginning. The end is the whole world will glorify God in Israel. That's the conclusion of the matter. And he declared it from the beginning. I will place salvation in Zion for Israel, my glory. So this was declared from the beginning. Let's unpack this then. I'm going to show on screen for our virtual audience. This is a spreadsheet that I've put together. I'll put it in Slack. So for those of you who are on Slack, I'll make it available. If you're online and you're not on Slack, reach out to myself or Pastor Murray, and we'll send this to you. And if you want to be on Slack, our communication platform, please join us there. So what I've done, the reading this morning from this afternoon from Roman, Deuteronomy 30. Those few verses of Deuteronomy 30 are critical. It's one place where Moses very succinctly outlines the plan of God. He lays down the prophetic framework of God's counsel that shall stand, that can never be reversed. So what I've done in this spreadsheet, I'll just show this to you just so you have an idea. Those that are online can see it. But I've just basically taken those first nine verses in Deuteronomy 30, and I've laid them out as six steps in the prophetic framework. And then I've taken a number of prophets underneath that and just showed how they're saying the exact same thing as Moses. So I've put this together really as a starting point. The Bereans were commended for searching the scriptures to see if these things are so. So think of this as a starting point, a jumping off point, going to make it available to you. But then it's for you to search the scriptures to see if these things are so. So what I want to do is I want to take Moses and one of the prophets. I'm just going to filter this to Moses and Zechariah. So let's look at Moses and see how Zechariah repeats, reinforces, amplifies Moses. So what does Moses say, and then what does Zechariah say? Moses, Deuteronomy 30, and verse 1. So the first step in the plan is Israel, including Judah, will be cursed. They'll be blessed coming into the promised land, but they're going to deviate, they're going to be faithless, and they're going to be cursed. So that's step 1. Deuteronomy 30 and verse 1. And it shall come to pass, when all these things have come upon you, the blessing and the curse, which I've set before you, and you shall call them to mind among all the nations where the Lord your God has driven you. They haven't even stepped foot in the promised land yet. And Moses is telling them, yeah, when you're scattered, when you're taken out of the promised land and enslaved and humiliated and scattered, then you're going to remember what I taught you. He says, and just as an aside, in Deuteronomy 28 and verse 63, to show the consequence, one of the consequences of disobeying the covenant, 28 and 63, it shall come to pass that as the Lord rejoiced over you to do you good and to multiply you, so the Lord will rejoice over you to destroy you and to bring you to nothing. And you shall be plucked from off the land where you go to possess it. So Moses saw the end from the beginning. And yep, you're going in. I can't go with you. You're going to the Joshua will take you into the promised land, and the pagans will take you out. That's the curse. Zechariah says in Zechariah 1 and verse 12, then the angel of the Lord answered and said, O Lord of hosts, how long will you not have mercy on Jerusalem and on the cities of Judah, against which you have had indignation these 70 years? So Zechariah saw it as well. They're going to be cursed. Then Moses says in the second step, chapter 30, verse 2, you shall return, you'll repent, and you'll return unto the Lord your God, and you shall obey his voice according to all that I command you this day, according to the whole Torah, kind of what we saw with Nehemiah and Ezra and the Levites, where they were now very attentive to the law. And you will obey his voice according to all that I command you when you return to the land, you and your children, with all your heart and with all your soul. What does Zechariah say? Zechariah 1 and verse 13, and the Lord answered the angel that talked with me with good words and comfortable words. So the angel that communed with me said unto me, cry you, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion with a great jealousy, and I am very sore displeased with the heathen that are at ease. For I was but a little displeased, and they helped forward the affliction. So God is going to intervene now for his people because he's jealous for them. Step 3 in the plan, Moses says in Deuteronomy 30 and verse 3, we're just going to go back and forth between Deuteronomy and Zechariah, verse 3, that then the Lord your God will end your captivity and will have compassion upon you and will return and gather you from all the nations where the Lord your God has scattered you. So you're going to be taken out of the land, you're going to be humiliated and scattered and enslaved, but then you're going to repent, and then God's going to bring you back into the land. Verse 4, if any of yours be driven out unto the utmost parts of heaven, from there will the Lord your God gather you, and from there will he fetch you. Zechariah says in verse 16 of chapter 1, therefore thus says the Lord, I have returned to Jerusalem with mercies. My house shall be built in it, says the Lord of hosts, and a line shall be stretched forth upon Jerusalem. So the people will be brought back to worship in Jerusalem. He says in the next step, you'll be truly converted. The next step, you'll be brought back into the land, verse 5. So they've repented. God ends their slavery. Then they're going to be brought back into the land. Verse 5, the Lord God will bring you into the land which your fathers possessed. So it's a very specific land. It's the land that their fathers possessed. They'll be brought back into the land, all Israel, not just Judah, by the way. And you shall possess it, and he will do you good and multiply you above your fathers. And in verse 9 he says, and the Lord your God will make you plenteous in every work of your hand, in the fruit of the body, and in the fruit of your cattle, and in the fruit of your land, for good. For the Lord will again rejoice over you for good, as he rejoiced over your fathers. There's the joy of the Lord. And this is what the Levites and Ezra, the priest, was able to help them understand. The curses are part of the story, but the story doesn't end there. There's a joy that God has in being faithful to you and in bringing you back into the land. Zechariah says in chapter 10 and verse 9, "And I will sow them among the people, and they shall remember me." It's almost like word for word Moses. Zechariah 10 and verse 9, "I will sow them among the people, and they shall remember me in far countries," meaning they'll pay attention to Torah, meaning they finally respond to the gospel. "And they shall live with their children and repent. I will bring them again also out of the land of Egypt and gather them out of Assyria. And I will bring the land of Gilead and Lebanon, and place shall not be found for them." There's just going to be so much land that's going to be available to them, and they're all going to come back, and this is the joy of the Lord. In the fifth step, verse 6 of Deuteronomy 30, Moses says, "You'll be truly converted." Deuteronomy 30 and verse 6, "And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your seed to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live." Zechariah says in Zechariah 8 and verse 20, seeing a time when the people are truly converted, Zechariah says or prophesies, "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, it shall yet come to pass that there shall come people and the inhabitants of many cities." Many, many cities on the planet are now coming. After all of that we saw in Revelation 13 and 16, after that, it'll come to pass that there shall come people and the inhabitants of many cities, and the inhabitants of one city shall go to another city, saying, "Let us go quickly to pray before the Lord." These are people who are worshiping the beast, who've survived over, and now they've repented, and they're saying, "Let us go quickly and pray before the Lord, and to seek the Lord of hosts. I'll go also." Yes, many people and strong nations, very powerful nations that supported the beast, now they've changed. Many people and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts, where? In Jerusalem. These are Gentiles that are now acknowledging God is in Jerusalem, and we need to go there and worship him and pray to him. He says, verse 23, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days it shall come to pass that 10 men shall take hold out of all languages of the nations, all kindreds of the earth." Christ says that when he returns, all tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. John says they'll wail because of him. So upon Christ's return, the nations are not happy. But now the nations have come to a point where the prophet says, "In those days it shall come to pass that 10 men shall take hold out of all languages of the nations, even shall take hold of the skirt of him that is a Jew, saying, we will go with you, for we have heard that God is with you." Moses said God's going to circumcise their hearts, and they're going to love the Lord with all of their heart and all of their soul. And then Zechariah says, and so much so, that the Gentiles will take hold of him that is a Jew, saying, we'll go with you. We know you're going to Jerusalem now for the feast. We're coming with you. And then Moses ends the prophecy in the sixth step by saying, your enemies, which persecuted you, they'll be cursed. Deuteronomy 30 and verse 7, and the Lord your God will put all these curses upon your enemies and on them that hate you, which persecuted you. Zechariah says in Zechariah 12 and verse 5 that the governors of Judah, think of Nehemiah, he was a governor of Judah, that the governors of Judah shall say in their heart, the inhabitants of Jerusalem shall be my strength in the Lord of hosts, their God. So they're ruling over the cities of Judah, and they're realizing the Jews are their strength in the Lord. They're embattled. But in this midst of this battle, they're realizing that the inhabitants of Jerusalem shall be my strength in the Lord of hosts, their God. In that day will I make the governors of Judah like a hearth of fire among the wood. So these are the Gentiles that were persecuting these people. God's coming to make them like a hearth of fire among the wood, and like a torch of fire in a sheaf. And they shall devour all the Gentile peoples round about, on the right hand and on the left. And Jerusalem shall be inhabited again in her own place, even in Jerusalem. In chapter 14 of Zechariah in verse 12, speaking of this curse that Moses foresaw, Zechariah writes in verse 12, "And this shall be the plague, wherewith the Lord will smite the Gentile peoples that have fought against Jerusalem. Their flesh shall consume away while they stand upon their feet, and their eyes shall consume away or rot away in their holes, and their tongue shall consume away in their mouth." That's quite something. And that's something where if you are coming out of that state of blasphemy, where the people, no matter what, they will not repent. They'd rather curse God and blaspheme God than repent. Some of them are going to live over into this time. And God isn't joking. You will take the skirt of him that is a Jew. You will come to Jerusalem. You will worship me in Jerusalem, or else. And the "or else" is, big shot king over here is saying, "We're not going." And he's on live TV, let's say, and we're watching his eyes rot in their sockets, and his tongue rot in his mouth, and his flesh fall off his bones on live TV. Or maybe if the infrastructure is destroyed, certainly we'll see it in person. And it's like, you know what? I'm going to Jerusalem. Yeah, you can stay here. I'm going to Jerusalem. So this is the state of the world that Moses foresaw. And just very quickly, I won't spend a lot of time here, but I'll just open this up and look at all the prophets. And just this last part about the joy of the Lord, that he's going to ensure that his people are converted and that they're able to put down their enemies. That is the joy of the Lord, that Ezra and the Levites brought the people into full understanding that it doesn't end with you being cursed. It ends with you being exalted and your enemies cursed. In Isaiah 60 and verse 21, Isaiah writes, "Your people also shall be all righteous. They shall inherit the land forever. The branch of my planting, the work of my hands." So Isaiah is telling them, you'll be fine. Why? Because you're the work of his hands. Why would you be the work of his hands? Isaiah says, God says, that I may be glorified. God's glory is in Judah. God's glory is in Jerusalem. And despite the fact that these people are wicked and far from righteousness, God is faithful. And this covenant that he entered into with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he's not leaving it. And therefore, he's going to take these people, kicking and screaming, and bring them into conversion. And then he's going to punish their enemies. In verse 11 of Isaiah 60, he says, "Therefore, your gates shall be open continually, so that the Gentiles can come and worship. They shall not be shut day nor night." Why? "That men, Gentile men, may bring unto you the wealth of the Gentiles, and that their kings may be brought." Verse 12, "For the nation and kingdom that will not serve you shall perish." What Moses said is what Zechariah said, Isaiah saying it. Yes, those nations shall be utterly wasted. So we're heading into this time. I'll call it the Pax Judea. So we had the Pax Romana, where the whole world was at peace because it was under the Roman Empire. Then we entered into the Pax Americana, where the whole world was at peace because of this American superpower. And there's this resentment the whole time. towards America. So people are rejoicing now that America is finally collapsing. But we are heading into now the Pax Judea, where the whole world will be at peace because Judah rules. In Jeremiah, this will be the last one I do. It's all available here. Well, let me comment here first. Jeremiah 31, verse 31, saying that Moses said, God will circumcise your heart. You will be truly converted. Jeremiah 31 and verse 31, he says, "Behold, the days come, says the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." Notice, he does not say, and I just want to be very explicit here. I know we know this, but I'll just be explicit for those who maybe are just coming into this understanding. He doesn't say, "Behold, the days come, says the Lord, that I'm going to make a new religion with the Gentiles. It's going to be a new covenant with Gentiles. I'm done with Israel. I'm done with Judah." So those of you who are of Israelite or Jewish genealogy, you're done. You're doomed. So since we're doomed, let's eat, drink, and be merry, because tomorrow we die. So the Levites said to the people, "God hates you. You let him down. He's gone to the Gentiles, but this is the last day to party, so go your way and have a good time." That's not what they taught at all. They understood this, that despite their faithlessness, God is faithful. That's our strength, that it's his joy to be glorified in Israel. It's his joy to be exalted in Jerusalem. It's his joy to have the whole world come to Jerusalem and acknowledge his glory. Let's celebrate. Let's understand what these feast days mean, and let's celebrate. Jeremiah verse 32, this new covenant with Israel and Judah, "not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they broke." So this first Exodus, they broke that covenant. There's going to be a second Exodus and a new covenant. "Which my covenant they broke, although I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their inward parts." This is Moses. This is what Moses said. "And write it in their hearts. And I will be their God. And they shall be my people," even if I have to bring them kicking and screaming. They're going to be my people, because this is my joy. "And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord, brother,' because they'll all know me." They're all going to be priests on the earth. They have to know me. "From the least of them unto the greatest of them." Any Jew on the planet at this time, you can take hold of their skirt and say, "I'll go with you, because I know the Lord is with you, and you know the Lord." Says the Lord, "For I will forgive their iniquity." "But Adrian, the Jews are evil." Yeah, I know. What does the scripture say? "I will forgive their iniquity. And I will remember their sin." He's not talking about Gentiles. And he's not talking about the church. "I'll remember their sin no more." We are the first fruits of this operation. And then to talk about the cursing of the enemies, Jeremiah says in Jeremiah 46, in verse 10, "For this is the day of the Lord God of hosts." This again is the understanding that Ezra would have had of what does trumpets mean in the plan of God. Jeremiah 46 and verse 10, "For this is the day of the Lord God of hosts, a day of vengeance, that he may avenge him of his adversaries. And the sword shall devour, and it shall be satiated and made drunk with the blood of the Gentiles. For the Lord God of hosts has a sacrifice in the north country by the river Euphrates." And in verse 28, "Fear thou not, O Jacob my servant, says the Lord, for I am with you." It's not going to seem that way in the time of Jacob's trouble, but somebody needs to understand this and preach this. We walk by faith, not by sight. And although it looks dire, God is faithful. "And fear not, Jacob my servant, says the Lord, for I am with you, and I will make a full end of the Gentile nations where I have driven you. So I've done that. I scattered you to those nations. They think they're doing it. I'm the one who orchestrated it. But I will make a full end of these nations where I have driven you. But I will not make a full end of you. But I will correct you in measure. I will correct you in measure. And that's what we're heading into now. Yet will I not leave you wholly unpunished. So God will put down Israel's enemies. So I put this sheet together for you, and you can build on it. But it's, I think it's a way of understanding the prophets, especially when you look at a prophet like Isaiah, who his ministry may have been over 70 years. And the way that the scribes put the scroll together is not necessarily the order in which he received it. So he's receiving these visions and these revelations over 7 decades. And then the scribes, inspired by the Holy Spirit, are putting it together. But for us to really understand the pattern of what is it that he was prophesying, we go back to Moses, beginning with Moses. And all the prophets agree with Moses. Now, Exodus 19. I want to come to the question I posed originally. I want to come to the question that I posed originally. What is your role in re-educating the world? The whole world has agreed to hate Judah. The whole world has agreed to destroy Jerusalem. And the whole world has agreed to be antichrist. Many of them will be destroyed for that iniquity. But many will live and survive. And so now we have this planet where God is on earth. He has rescued his people. We are the first fruits of his ultimate plan. And so we are now born into the family of God as spirit beings, overseeing this new operation on the earth. And so we've got physical humans descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that God will be glorified in them. And then we've got the rest of humanity that had given themselves over completely to the beast, who through the iron will and rod of God have repented. And this is the world we inherit. And this is the world that God calls us as first fruits to help him with the rest of the plan. And so my question to you is, how will you, what is the practical way that we're going to re-educate the world? And so in the interest of time, I'm going to stop here, and I think my brothers won't mind if, God willing, next week we'll conclude the Joy of the Lord, part 3, which is about you. What is your role in the joy of the Lord, God willing?